I don't have anybody for the mana yet. Boy, this has been like pulling teeth this month. His name's Sean, too. That's about...
You like me because we have a brother or more dad. They're very close here.
Okay, yeah.
February
20. Good morning, dear friends.
Good morning.
Sorry we're a little bit late getting started. It's nice to see all of you here again this morning. We got a message from the back. This isn't on, is it? Okay. Brother Larry in the back gave me the message that he couldn't hear me. Okay, I'll start over. Good morning, dear friends. It's nice to have all of you with us again this morning. And look like we're a little bit fewer than we were. But anyway, we're glad to have you all here. We got some announcements, first of all. The restrooms that are over next to the cafeteria, just off from the auditorium we had last year. Those will be used by the other group, and therefore they're not accessible to us until, I think it's just for the morning. They're just using that facility for the morning. It's going to be used, that area there, where those restrooms are, will be used for children's nursery. I don't know if there's any more announcements. I wasn't given a list of anything, so I don't know of any offhand. If so, we'll mention them later. We'll start our Bethel service. One of our group seems to be missing. Please come forward, Brother John. Well, we should really open with a hymn, and I'll let one of you friends pick the hymn. What? 23, Sister April asks for. Thank you, Sister April.
Yeah.
John Harris, read the manna, please, for December of February 24th.
Excuse me. Oh, you got it. Thank you, brother.
February 24th. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin, the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. What comfort and consolation are in these assurances? These are wonderful words of life. Indeed, they inspire us with hope. And if God will accept perfect heart intentions as instead of the absolute perfection of the flesh, then indeed we have hope of attaining to the standard which He has marked for us. The standard of perfection. We can walk after the Spirit, though so far as our mortal bodies are concerned, we cannot walk up to the Spirit's requirements. Our minds can walk up to the Spirit. Our intentions can be perfect. And this is what our Heavenly Father seeks in us, perfection of intention. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin, the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Thank you, Brother John. Brother Dean, our dear Brother Dean will now read the morning resolve.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 50 and 5. I resolve by that the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and with all whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may.
Thank you, Brother Dean. Now, Brother Sean will read the a vow unto the Lord.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings in the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and, remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that, with the exceptions below, I will in all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Thank you, Brother Sean. And now Brother Sean Humphreys will ask the prayer on this day of convention. Brother Sean.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father in heaven, we thank thee for yet another brand new day that is laid out before each and every one of us. We thank thee for the privilege that we can be with each dear one that is associated here this morning at this location to desiring to praise thee and serve thee and learn more of thee. We desire thy wonderful kingdom to come and be fully established at the appointed time, that every trial, every difficulty, every weakness will be addressed and corrected. And we long for this, and we realize that this will bring due praise and honor and glory to thee. We're thankful for this convention that we have all been participating in, and we ask for thy continued direction and blessing upon this last day of this convention. And we leave the remainder of this day in thy able care and keeping, and we ask for forgiveness for any and all shortcomings that we see in ourselves. We ask this in thy dear son's Jesus' precious name.
Thank you, Brother Sean. We'll now sing two verses of hymn 198, which is the hymn that our dear Brother Ernie Kunsley has chosen for his hymn. And we'll sing the first two verses at the beginning of his discourse, and then the other two stanzas we'll sing at the end. Ledwinka to offer the prayer on Brother Ernie's discourse.
Our most kind, gracious, loving Father, and we thank thee, Father, for this privilege you've given us that we may address thee as our Father. We thank thee for your love, for your watch, care, and guidance over us. Thank thee for the privilege of gathering together, for we know that we're Two or three are gathered together that thou and thy Holy Spirit are in our midst. This is a privilege you've given us. We would ask now, Father, for a special blessing upon Brother Ernie as he brings forth to us from your warehouse of truth your beautiful words, that we may sit and enjoy and take them in and take the lesson and put it into practice. Be with us, guide us and direct us, and give him a special blessing for his labors of love. And bless this ecclesia, Father, for putting on this beautiful convention, that we may all say that it's been beautiful and wonderful to be here. And we thank thee for your wonderful Son who came and redeemed us. In his beloved name, Jesus, we do pray and thank thee always. Amen.
The subject Brother Kunsley has chosen for his discourse is Epistle of Christ. Epistle of Christ. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, brethren, and thank Brother Ludwinka for that beautiful prayer, and good morning. Sister Janice and I are very happy to be in your midst, and we're appreciating the convention very much. We've enjoyed the lessons and the fellowship immensely, and are especially thankful to Brother Sean and Sister Melanie Humphreys and Sister Melanie's parents for their wonderful hospitality, Brother and Sister Hosu. It has been wonderful to be here, and we have enjoyed it very much. And if we could take the lights down a little bit, yeah, that's very good. Thank you. Our title is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, to have letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." When the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, his apostleship was being questioned. There had been those who were criticizing Paul, claiming he wasn't an apostle. They said his letters were weighty and forceful, but in person he was unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Paul's response to this was that the brethren in Corinth were proof of his apostleship, that their spiritual development as followers of Christ was proof positive that Paul, as a servant of a God, had been chosen by our Lord as an apostle. And then in our theme text, Apostle Paul tells us that the most important letters are not written on paper, but they are written in the hearts of the church. And just like the Corinthian brethren, we are to be a living epistle, a written message from our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. But what does this mean? And who does the writing? And what is the message being written in our hearts? The scriptures clearly tell us that God is the one who writes the message. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship. "For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." Both of these scriptures speak about that writing process. They tell us that we become God's workmanship through his Holy Spirit and through his teachings and through the example of our Lord, Christ Jesus. And the purpose of this writing in our hearts is for us to will, to desire, and then to do God's good pleasure in our lives. Now, this workmanship does not refer to our fallen flesh. It refers to the growth and development of the new creature or the mind of Christ in our heart. You know, that's why Paul says in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. The very disposition, the very attitude, the outlook and the perspective that our Lord demonstrated during his first advent is to be ours. Now, in reprint 5571, Brother Russell talks about this message that's being written in our hearts, and he's fairly eloquent about what it is. He says, this is reprint 5571, he says, and what is the message, what is the epistle that is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the various agencies? Is it the knowledge of chronology? Is it the unraveling of types and shadows, or the cracking of hard theological nuts in respect to difficultly understood passages of Scripture? It is a knowledge of the history of the Jews, or the history of the world, or the history of the church. Is it an understanding and appreciation of the different covenants, past, present, and to come? No, it's none of these. All of these subjects have more or less value and more or less used by the Lord in connection with the writing that is to be done in the heart of his people. But the writing of the Epistle of Christ is different. The writing, the tracing of the character likeness of the Master in the hearts of his people, his meekness, his gentleness, his patience, his long-suffering, his brotherly kindness, his love, his joy, his peace. We might have all knowledge respecting chronology and history, might be able to quote every text in the Bible and be able to cite too, and yet not have the Epistle of Christ written in our hearts. It is the epistle which the Apostle Peter says, for if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For knowledge will have its place, and thus will these characteristics of the Master deeply engraved upon our hearts. We shall be granted an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, that was reprint 5571. The Apostle Paul emphasized the importance of having Christ's likeness engraved in our hearts in Romans 8:29, a verse that's already been quoted at this convention. It says, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We must be conformed to Christ's character likeness if we expect to be part of the divine family. Now, no matter how imperfect our flesh is, and I think our manna comment for this morning sort of commented on this, our ideal, our goal must be the divine standard as exemplified by our Lord Jesus. And we must be in such sympathy with that standard of character and that standard of behavior that we would gladly suffer and labor to attain to it. Paul talks about the writing of this epistle in our hearts in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 12 through 16. And Paul tells us in this writing process that God doesn't miraculously change us, but there is a part for us in this work of transformation. We work together with our Heavenly Father. He says, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He says, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul here is describing several crucial features of this work, of this writing that's taking place in our hearts. First of all, he says it comes from obedience to the divine word and to the divine will. There can be no writing of the Lord's character in our hearts without obedience. And it is our reverential fear of the Lord that leads us to want to obey and to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. That reverential fear leads us to surrender our wills to God and then allow His will to come into our hearts and begin to direct our thoughts and our words and our actions. Part of the work we do when we're working together with God is the work of submission, submitting to God's will and the leading of His Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to tell us that we are to do everything without complaining and arguing. In that way, we become blameless and pure, children of God. You know, if we complain and argue, we're really complaining and arguing with God. Complaining and arguing means that we're really not submitting to the Lord's will, but we're rebelling against His direction in our lives. Complaining and arguing is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the flesh. And if we complain and argue, we're not blameless. We're not pure in God's sight. And the growth of our character in Christ is far from being finished. Paul also tells us that we are to hold out the truth, the word of life in our daily activities. Our words, our actions, our motivations, our example, our character are all to reflect the word of truth. Not just in what we speak, but in how we live our life, our course of conduct. Doing this will enable us to be part of that spiritual seed of promise, to become faithful and shine like stars in the spiritual phase of Christ's kingdom. The Apostle Paul also describes this writing process for us in Colossians, the third chapter, and verses 12 through 14, where he tells us that the message of Christ is to cover us like a garment. He says that if this writing is successful, that those who come in contact with us will only see the message. They won't see our fallen flesh, but they'll see the character of Christ covering us. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. He says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Paul is describing how the work of the Holy Spirit is to change our hearts and to cover our fleshly characters and human tendencies with the spiritual character of Christ. We've been chosen by God through His call and our acceptance of that call to have this work take place in us. The church is chosen by God to develop this character likeness, and then, if faithful, to teach the same character to the world of mankind in Christ's kingdom. Now, I think it's crucial to note, if we go to these verses that Paul wrote in Colossians, the third chapter, that every characteristic described in this passage of Scripture relates to how we are to treat one another. You know, unless we develop these characteristics that Paul talks about here, we will be not conformed to the character of Christ, and we will not be prepared to be merciful priests in Christ's kingdom, and we will not be qualified to teach those qualities of character to mankind in Christ's kingdom. So it's just absolutely crucial that we learn these characteristics now to be prepared to teach them to others in the future. The first characteristic that Paul mentions here in this passage is compassion. It's translated from Strong's number 3628. It means to have compassion, pity, or mercy. And it's interesting to note that the same Greek word is translated mercies in Romans 12:1, where Paul says it's by the mercies, it's by the compassion of God that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. To have compassion is to have a heart like God, for he is called the Father of mercies or compassion and the God of all comfort. Compassion comes to us from being united with our Lord, from allowing his spirit and his example to direct us and to direct our lives. And so one portion of the message being written in our hearts is the message of compassion, of mercy, of pity for one another and for our fellow man. And how is the writing of that compassion in our hearts coming? The greatest example of compassion that walked upon this earth was our Lord Jesus. 10 times in the gospel, we're told about the compassion that Jesus had about those around him. He was moved by compassion during his first advent when he saw those of the nation of Israel who were scattered, who had no shepherd, and he taught them. He had compassion on the sick, and he healed them. He had compassion on the 2 blind men which he met on his way to Jerusalem, on the way to his death. And he stopped and he healed them. He was moved with compassion and he healed the man who was afflicted with leprosy. He had compassion on the man and healed him who had the unclean spirit. He had compassion on the father, whose son had a dumb spirit, and he healed the boy. He had compassion on the multitude that followed him, who listened to his teachings and didn't have enough food to eat, and he went and he fed them. He had compassion on the widow whose only son died, and he raised the boy back to life. We cannot heal our fellow man like Jesus did, but we can have the same type of compassion. And we can provide them words of truth, giving them spiritual food to eat. We can point them to our Lord as the great physician, so their spiritual illnesses can be healed. We can show them how their spiritual blindness and their spiritual leprosy can be cleared, can be cured. We can show them how the spirit of the adversary can be removed and how they can be released from Adamic condemnation. Has this type of compassion been written in our hearts? The next characteristic that Paul mentions in this passage of Scripture is kindness, translated from Strong's number 5544. It means usefulness or moral excellence. And we see in the Scriptures the moral excellence in both the character and the demeanor of our Lord Jesus. We see that moral excellence on display in his response to Satan during the 3 trials in the wilderness. No, our Lord wasn't stumbled by those temptations. He wasn't stumbled to turn the stones into bread to satisfy his fleshly hunger. He wasn't tempted to throw himself off of the pinnacle to sort of demonstrate that he was the Son of God. He wasn't tempted to worship the adversary in order to gain rulership of the world. You know, in all 3 of those temptations, our Lord responded with the divine will for him as recorded in the Scriptures. The man shall not live by every bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. but thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him thou shalt serve. Our Lord demonstrated his moral excellence by not abandoning God's will, no matter how difficult the experience or the situation he faced. He showed that he truly loved God's law. He truly loved it. He just didn't know it. He just didn't understand it. He loved it. He made it his own. And he demonstrated perfect obedience to it. Our Lord demonstrated his moral excellence by perfectly keeping the law, showing both that the law was good and that he was a perfect man. He was a ransom. He was a corresponding price for Father Adam. Paul tells us about this in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9. And we'd like to read from Weymouth. But son though he was, he had to prove the meaning of obedience through all that he suffered. Then when he had been proved the perfect son, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who should obey him, being designated by God himself as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. While we cannot be perfect and hence demonstrate the same moral excellence of our Lord, the desire for moral excellence must be found in our hearts and be manifested by our course of life. The third characteristic that Paul mentions in this passage of Scripture is humility. It's translated from Strong's number 5012. It means humiliation of mind or humbleness of mind or modesty. And throughout our Lord's ministry, he demonstrated great humility, a great example for us to follow. Paul tells us about this in Philippians 2, 5, and 8 when he says that we should have this same disposition which was in Christ Jesus, who did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman form, being made in the likeness of men. And then being in condition as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, even the death of the cross. Our Lord humbled himself twice. First giving up his spiritual nature and being made as a human being, as a perfect man, to be that ransom sacrifice. And then secondly, humbling himself unto the death of a cross. And Jesus was willing to do God's will and humble himself in this way. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, that Jesus, who was the author and the perfection of our faith, for the joy set before him, not the glory that he was going to get, but for the joy of bringing God's plan of salvation to fruition and recovering the human family. That was the joy. And for that joy, he endured the cross. He scorned the shame. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we have to have this same disposition, this same attitude, this same humility as our Lord did. Our Lord was the epitome of humility when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. Remember, this is the last night of his earthly life, and the disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest. And in response to this striving for preeminence amongst his closest associates, our Lord girded himself with a towel. He knelt down before the disciples and began to wash their feet. Feet washing was a very, very humble service, and the disciples had been unwilling to wash even their master's feet, let alone each other's feet. And our Lord showed that their attitude was wrong. John 13, 12 through 17. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, he returned to his place and said, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one that sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus was teaching them, and he's teaching us, that unless we are willing to kneel before our brethren and humbly serve them, we are not truly his disciples. Paul adds in Philippians 2:3 that nothing should be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility we should consider others better than ourselves, and we should serve them as we have opportunity. And Peter confirms this approach in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, when he says that we should clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Has humility been written in our hearts as it was written in the heart of Jesus? The fourth characteristic Paul mentions is gentleness. It's translated from Strong's number 4236, meaning gentleness, humility, or meekness. How beautiful was the spirit of gentleness demonstrated by our Lord Jesus. He was prophetically described in this way by Isaiah in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Our Lord in his ministry, you know, any indication of repentance, any demonstration of faith that he saw, no matter how small, the Lord encouraged. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, our Lord was particularly gentle to the downtrodden, to the publicans, to the sinners, those who recognized their sinful condition and came to him for forgiveness. He exhorted them to go and to sin no more. Remember when he healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda? When he found him later in the temple, he said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." You know, Jesus' gentleness can be seen in how he reproved Peter for Peter's denial. Our Lord simply asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Jesus didn't condemn Peter, didn't humiliate Peter for his mistake, didn't exact any revenge for Peter for his mistake, for his betrayal. Our Lord was only interested in Peter's heart condition at that point in time. Did he truly love the Lord? Brother Russell gives us a very important lesson regarding how our Lord handled this situation in reprint 2807. Many feel as though they must exact from a brother or sister a very decided apology for any act of discourtesy, even though much less important than Peter's misdeed. Let us learn well this lesson of reproving others very gently, very considerately, kindly, by hint rather than by a direct charge and detail of the wrong, by an inquiry respecting the present condition of their hearts rather than respecting a former condition in which we know that they have erred. We are to be less careful for the punishments that will follow wrongdoings than for the recovery of the erring one out of the error of their way. The gentleness that Paul mentioned is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul also wrote in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, that we are to walk worthy of the occasion wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness. And in this scripture, lowliness and meekness comes from the same Greek words that are translated humility and gentleness that we have just considered in Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 12. What Paul is really telling us is that we cannot walk worthy unless humility and gentleness is written in the table of our heart. And the question we should ask ourselves is, are they? The fifth characteristic that Paul mentions in Colossians, the third chapter, is patience, which comes from Strong's number 3115, means long enmity or forbearance or fortitude. You know, the scriptures tell us about God's long-suffering in Numbers, the 14th chapter and 18. And God was particularly long-suffering with the nation of Israel as he dealt with them under the law covenant and the difficulties they had therein. Our Lord demonstrated the same long-suffering to the nation of Israel, which is recorded for us in Matthew 23:37, where he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, gathered thy children, as a hen gathereth the chicks under her wings, and you would not. Our Lord manifested great patience in dealing with his disciples, especially when their faith was weak. Remember when the storm arose and the disciples cried, Lord, save us, we perish? He had patience with them. He had patience with Peter, who wanted to walk on the water and then became afraid and began to sink and cried to the Lord, Lord, save me. He has the same patience with each one of us when our faith is weak. Or when we fail to become obedient and we get into problems, or when we grow fearful. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul says that when we walk worthy of the Lord, we are to do so with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And long-suffering is here translated from the same Greek word as patience in Colossians 3. And so Paul is telling us that to walk worthy of the Lord, we must have the same patience, or same patience with our brethren and those in the world that Jesus had, and the same patience that Jesus has with us during our Christian walk. Has patience, has long suffering with our brethren and with our fellow man been written in our hearts by God's Holy Spirit? The next characteristic Paul mentions in Colossians 3 is forbearing, translated from Strong's 430, meaning to hold oneself up against, or really to put up with. Jesus' forbearance was demonstrated during his first advent when a man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus to be healed. After the man took his son to Jesus' disciples and they could not heal him, Jesus responded with these words. He said, Jesus responded with these words and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I suffer with you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and the child was cured from that very hour. Well, we seem to have some technical difficulties here. You know, Jesus was suffering from the lack of faith, or he was forbearing the lack of faith from the nation of Israel. And that's what prevented. It was really probably the unbelief of that father that caused his son not to be cured. And Jesus was also forbearing with the lack of faith for the Jewish people, and their lack of faith in the promises of God, their lack of faith in the fact that he was the Messiah. And Jesus also forbore the persecution of the Jewish leaders. Remember, he endured the cross, he scorned the shame, because the joy of fulfilling God's plan of salvation was set before him. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Paul emphasizes the importance of forbearing also in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 2, where he says that when we walk worthy, we forbear one another in love. Love is really the key to forbearing. Who do we forbear? We forbear our brethren who are weak in faith. We suffer with our brethren as they struggle to overcome their fleshly weaknesses and trials, just as they forbear with us when we stumble and we make mistakes. We forbear with our brethren. We don't abandon them. We don't discourage them. We don't shun them. Has forbearance been written in our hearts? The seventh characteristic that Paul mentions is forgiving, translated from Strong's 5483. It means to sort of grant as a favor based on like pardon or rescue. Jesus forgave many during his first advent. He forgave the sins of the man who was sick with palsy, Matthew 9:2-8. He forgave the sins of the woman who anointed his feet with ointment when he was at dinner with the Pharisee, Luke 7:44-50. When Peter asked our Lord how many times he should forgive his brother, our Lord responded, 70 times 7, Matthew 18:21-22. And then our Lord added in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 14 and 15, he said, if you will forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive you your trespasses. Forgiveness is one of the most difficult characteristics of our Lord to write in our heart. Due to the fall, the human heart is small, it's hard, it's selfish, it doesn't want to forgive. It wants to strike back, it wants to get even, it wants to return hurt for hurt. But that's not the character of Jesus. Our Lord, when he was reviled, reviled not again, 1 Peter 2:23. Our Lord forgave his brethren, he forgave his friends, he forgave his enemies. Are we doing the same? Finally, the last characteristic that Paul mentions in the passage of Scripture is love, which comes from Strong's number 26, agape, meaning love. Paul writes that we should put this unselfish love over all of the other virtues that he talks about, and this love will bind them together in perfect unity. Our Lord Jesus demonstrated this unselfish love throughout his earthly ministry by preaching the gospel, by doing what he did, by performing his miracles, by how he treated everybody that he came in contact with. He demonstrated his love by casting out the fallen angels and healing the sick. You know, in this way, he fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet, that he took our infirmities upon himself and bare our sicknesses. He demonstrated his love by raising the dead, first Jairus' daughter and then Lazarus. And he demonstrated his love by being as a good shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. The Lord commanded his disciples, he commanded us to have the same type of unselfish, self-sacrificing love for one another, just as he had. He said possessing this kind of love would identify us as his disciples. It would be a characteristic of his followers. And the Apostle John describes this love for us in 1 John 3:16-18, where it says that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. He says, if we have material possessions, see our brethren in need, and have no pity on him, how can the love of God exist in our hearts? He says, we love not with words and with tongue, but with actions and with truth. That is the love that is to be written in our hearts. This is the love that God has. This is the love that our Lord has. This is the love God wants to write in our hearts. Is it there? How much of the epistle of Christ has been written in our hearts? Is the message nearly complete? Or is there a lot of writing that still needs to be done? Are we submitting ourselves to God's efforts to write that message? Or are we resisting? Are we letting our flesh push against him? Are we being clothed with the various aspects of Jesus' character? Can anyone say when they look at us that they see the character of Jesus in us? To teach others that Christian character in Christ's kingdom, we first have to learn it ourselves. We have to develop it, and we have to practice it. May the Lord help us learn this character. May we submit ourselves to His teaching so that His likeness may be written in our hearts and everyone may see it when they see us. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Kunsley, for that very important discourse, the important theme of our lives, really, as the Apostle put it in Galatians 4:19, that he labored in travail until Christ be formed in you, as he said to the Galatians. And we should have that same character of Christ crystallized in our hearts and lives, in our every action. Thank you, Brother Kunsley, for bringing those thoughts out beautifully. We'll sing the two stanzas of the hymn that Brother Kunsley requested, the last two stanzas of hymn 198. Announcement here, and then Brother Kunsley will close this session with a word of prayer. And that is that we have special love and greetings sent to us from the Portland classes and the Bible Students Retirement Center. And thank you, Sister Lee Manzik, for those greetings. Brother Kunsley.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Father, as a little group of thy children, we humbly come into thy presence and lift up our hearts and minds and to thank thee for thy goodness and thy love to us, for the gift of Jesus on behalf of not only ourselves but the whole world of mankind, for the giving to us of the truth, the message of thy wonderful plan of salvation, the revelation of thy wonderful character. And we humbly ask, Lord, that thou would help us in the writing of that message of the Epistle of Christ in our hearts and minds. Help us to submit ourselves, open our hearts and minds more to that, and help us cooperate with thee that that character might be written in there, that we might bring glory to thee and become part of thy divine family. Forgive us for anything we've said or done amiss. We pray thy grace and strength to be with all thy children the world over, whatever their circumstances and whatever their needs are. Bless them, comfort them, and hold them in the hollow of thy hand. We pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom and ask all this in Jesus' most precious name.
About the refreshment.
What?